Let me pray, and we'll dive in. God, thanks for the opportunity to talk deeper about your word and just gather as brothers and sisters in Christ and consider the really vitally important topics we've been looking at. I pray for your wisdom tonight. I pray that each person would leave having been spoken to by you and be better equipped to live the life that you've called us to live. And we pray for answers to questions, God, that you would just guide us. And we look forward to it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hopefully when you came in, you saw these on the back. Did everybody get informational pamphlet, whatever you want to call this? Okay. I'll tell you how it's laid out. At the front, number one, is on the front page is just, here's stuff we've already covered. So this is literally word for word things we've already walked through. So I won't go back over it tonight, but I thought you might like to have it in print and maybe to refer back to later when we're exploring some of these issues together. So we're going to jump from there onto the next page. So page 2, a deeper look at Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sure there'll be people still trickling in, and we can all make fun of them, right? I'm going to come down here with you. Before we look at Ephesians itself, I thought you might find it interesting to hear some statistics about what's happening to the family in general in America. And my goal here is not to be discouraging, but to say that the way we look at this is massively broken. And I think you'll see that as you hear some of this stuff. And maybe later we'll have some discussion about it. But I've spent quite a bit of time looking at the 2010 census as it relates to the topics we've been looking at, and found some really sobering things. For the first time ever in American history, there are now more people living in non-nuclear families than there are people living in nuclear families. So 52 to 48% of people. So there was a switch in the last 10 years that's made that more of the norm. So marriage isn't going particularly well. We all know that. We don't have to see the census to look at that. But the impact on kids related to that is something that might be less noticeable. The way that is played out and what the census has shown us is that only a third of kids now are raised by their biological parents. So one third of every child in the United States gets the benefit of growing up with both parents. Another third are raised in a home with a single parent, which is definitely better than no parent, right? And another third are raised in any and every kind of circumstance you can think of. So that might be a parent that's remarried somebody else. So that would qualify there. That might be a homosexual relationship. That would qualify there. That might be live-in partners. That would qualify there. So there's massive change taking place in the environments that children are raised in. So what, you might say? Well, one study found, a Duke University study found recently, they asked students on campus, I want to read this so I get it exactly right. What is the single most determinative life-changing event in your life? So what's the single most life-changing thing that's ever happened to you? 45% of college kids said that their parents' divorce was that for them. So this really, what we're going to talk about tonight, really matters. Not just because it's in the Bible, but because it clearly plays itself out and has dramatic significance in us. So there's this seismic shift that's really taking place right before our very eyes, and it's gradual, so it's hard for us to notice it. Dads, in particular, are really bearing the brunt of failure here. 80% of African-American kids are raised without a father. 60% of Hispanic kids are raised without a father. 50% of Caucasian kids are raised without a father. So dads are really not doing well. So I hope we can speak directly about that tonight. One more kind of statistical comment, and then we'll jump off this, because your eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and I don't want them to explode. If you study how culture is made in America, really what happens is New York and California drive culture. Those are the first places to adapt. And what happens there tends to gradually shift inward. We're fairly early adapters here in Arizona. And as you move inward, then there's deeper strongholds to traditional values. But those are the cultural hubs of America. And so I looked at California, what's happening in California in particular. 23 1/4 of Californians are living in nuclear families. So less than 1/4 of people in California are husband, wife, and maybe kids. So over 75% would qualify in settings beyond the normal bounds of Scripture. That is a 10% change in just 10 years, which is astonishing if you really stop and think about the amount of cultural change there. So, in other words, what we might call broken homes are the norm. They're not abnormal. They are the norm. So I recognize bringing this up that some of you here will fall into some of those statistics. The goal there is not condemnation, but to say, as a community of faith, how can we help each other do better in the long run? And God can use any circumstance for good and redeem anything, but how can we live in such a way that we are aiming to live out more and more and more of what Scripture teaches? Does that make sense? So there's clearly something broken in the way we look at husband, wife, home, kids. It's clearly not working. So some of what we're going to talk about tonight is difficult. It's hard. We don't like it. It's not the norm. It's hard for us to get our brains around. Why would God say that way? But my first pushback on that is what the world is telling us works, working. And it's clearly not. And so I hope we can evidence that more. So let's look at Ephesians 5 now again. And we will reconsider in some deeper ways what Scripture teaches about this relationship. So marriage in Ephesians 5. We have looked at the roles, and we'll do so tonight in a little bit more systematic way and a little bit deeper way. So I hope tonight to just bring out things that we've already briefly touched on and showed their deeper significance. The core truth, the core teaching from Ephesians 5, which is probably the central text, at least in the New Testament, on marriage, is that the home, the marriage relationship, is intended to be a relationship where the gospel is reenacted. Now, I don't mean by that that a husband and wife save each other, right? So, I mean instead that the way a husband relates to his wife and the way a wife relates to her husband is set up by God to communicate something of the gospel, to communicate something of the character of God. And I want to try and tease out what those things are, because way down underneath the surface, that is ultimately what marriage is for, is it's meant to be this public portrayal of Christ and His church. So we'll consider that tonight. So we don't save each other, but we do, both husband and wife, are called by God to live in a Christ-like way in the marriage. So let's look at that. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so the wives should submit their husbands to everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of the body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, here's where this is really clear, this marriage's gospel reenactment. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So here in the middle of this passage about husbands and wives, Paul says, no, really, I'm talking about Christ and the church, which seems very odd and confusing. But then he goes back and says, however, verse 33, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. At the deepest level, a husband is meant to communicate to his wife, I love you, like Christ loves the church. And the wife is meant to communicate, I respect and follow you, like Christ does God, the Father. And there's this dance that takes place in which the gospel is supposed to be being reenacted over and over and over and over. So I want to see if we can get a better understanding of that. When we walked through this the first time, I picked on the wives first because that's what the passage does. Tonight, I'm going to do the opposite. Let's talk first about husbands. We've already said that the role of a husband is to love his wife like Christ loves the church and to love his wife like his own body. So I want to build on that tonight and not just rehearse that. Husbands, you're to love your wives like Jesus. So if we look at verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. What in the world does that mean? That's a bizarre passage, bizarre concept. It's not the way we talk. And it might even seem offensive to you. But let's talk first for a minute about what does Christ do as head of the church? Think of what Christ as the head, as the authority of the church. What does he do for us? Not a trick question at all. Okay? As Jesus, as our head, as our authority, as our Savior, what does he do for us as his people? Okay, he guides us, loves us. Okay? Serves sacrificially. Gives us our big mission. Okay. What? Discipline. You sound like you're from the South all of a sudden. Discipline. Okay. So, does Christ ever use his role as head for his own good? In other words, does he take advantage of us to benefit himself? No. Does Christ exercise his authority in a domineering, vindicating kind of way? No. He's a servant. So the ultimate picture of what Christ does is how he came to earth, took on flesh, which I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, but that was a permanent change in Jesus' existence. He didn't have a body before he came to earth. He still has a body, right? That was a big, humbling act of Jesus that forever changed him. A husband is called to love and to care for his wife in the same way that Jesus does the church. So I've written out some ways that plays in that, some ways that comes into play here. But one thing, guys, you've got to understand is, this is not, the teaching here is not, husbands, you can be the Christ in the relationship. It's not that you can be or you should be. It's what? You are. The question isn't, are you the loving leader in your home? You are. The question is, are you doing it well or not? So you can have a relationship in which the man is either an awful authoritarian, or he's completely distant and uninvolved. He's still the head. He's just being a terrible one. He's doing it extremely poorly, and that's having dramatic impact in the home. So the truth is, you are already this. The question is just, how well are you doing at it? So men, husbands, you reenact the gospel as you love selflessly, as you take initiative, as you sacrifice, as you serve, as you give yourself up, as you put your wife before yourself, as you act towards your wife in all the ways that Jesus acts towards his people. That's the vision. That's the call here. And this requires a unique blend of what I like, toughness and tenderness. When you think of the word toughness, you might get a picture other than what I'm picturing. So when you hear the word toughness, what do you think of? What? Pie crust? Okay. All right. What else? Strong? Football player? John Wayne? All right. That's not really the image I'm going for. What? Okay. Jesus in the temple driving out the money. Why do you think of that when you think of tough? He wasn't pussyfooting around something that really needed to happen. Okay? By tough, I don't mean thick-skinned jerk. I mean somebody that's willing to take the lead. Somebody that's willing to lovingly take responsibility. Somebody that takes initiative to be the lover. So somebody that's protecting, providing, taking responsibility to care for his wife spiritually, mentally, emotionally, regardless of how she's acting towards him. When I picture a tough person, that's what I think of. Imagine the worst argument you've ever had with somebody, and you're both stalemated, you're butting heads, and there's something you're going to have to resolve if you're going to continue to relate to one another. Genuine toughness in that relationship is not the person that stands in the corner and digs their heels in. It's the person that can see, I may have only been wrong in this 5%, but I'm willing to first say I'm sorry. That takes more toughness than the person with the 95, right? So that's what I mean when I say toughness. The person that's willing to act first, to lovingly sacrifice, that's the role that God has given to the husband. Now, this also requires tenderness, though. Husband, if you only think of yourself in your relationship with your wife and your loving leadership as a role that requires toughness, then you might end up being a bull in a china closet. That's not going to work out very well, right? There has to be this tender compassion that you have as a husband as well. So the Bible teaches that in such a way that you are to live with your wife in an understanding way. We'll read that passage later today. That you have this understanding of your wife as somebody that you ought to treat with gentleness and care and compassion, not that you bully around. So you fundamentally think of her and relate to her differently than you do anybody else. So it requires this unique blend of tough and tender. Now, who's the best picture of toughness and tenderness? Equally together, Jesus. He said incredibly difficult things to people. But he's also the most compassionate, caring person that has ever lived. And he lived that out because he was the most sacrificial person that there's ever been. A husband, that is his call, is to reenact the gospel for his wife by living the way Jesus lived. So love like Jesus loves, men, regardless of the response you get. We tend to think of marriage as, I'll give for you as much as you give to me. And then I'm going to stop. But the calling is much higher. It's, I'm going to give everything. And I'm not going to love because you're loving, but I'm going to love in order for to create this home in which God can make you lovely. That's the vision. That's the goal. So just to speak really directly about this, not about anyone here in particular, but about in general what I see and observe. There are a few men that really take this seriously. There are a few that really want to do this and take it seriously and put the effort forth to do it well. That's a real mistake. We are in a crisis, a genuine crisis in understanding what does it mean to be a man and how can you actually live out being a godly husband. There are not many doing that well, which has a cascading effect, right? Most of us learn by looking to examples. If we don't have many examples, then that means the next wave of people are even less likely to do it well. So I would love to see Church on the Hill become a place where it's normal that if you're here and you're engaged and you're involved and you're a husband, that you're not perfect at this, but you're pretty darn good at it, that you do this well, and that we're mentoring and modeling godly husbandship for one another. Usually what's more common is men either abusing, abandoning, or abdicating their role. So if you abuse your role, what would that look like? Domineering, okay, on the one hand. Okay, so not doing anything. Okay, I would more consider that I guess that is an abuse of the role. I'm more picturing abuse being the active domineering over, taking advantage of the role that God's given you. A bully? Yeah. And somebody that abdicates the role is, I just give it up. I don't do it. I give it to other people, which sometimes means it gets done. We have a lot of capable women that then rise to the surface and do both their role and their husband's role, which is not fair. Or somebody else steps in and takes on those tasks. So that takes place. And I hope that you'll really consider, how can I be a husband? How can I be a man that is genuinely mature and doesn't fall into either one of these abysses of abuse of the role or abdication of the role, but humbly takes it seriously and tries every day to walk this straight and steady line of loving like Christ loves the church. That's really the goal. And I think we need each other to do that, guys, because the non-functioning of this role well is pandemic. And if we're to really rise and live differently, we got to have the Holy Spirit working through us, and we got to have one another encouraging one another and challenging one another on. So in a tangible, practical way, if that means that you would say today, I really want this, but I don't have the first clue how to do it, then it's on you to say, I need help. There are people here who would love to help you, would love to stand with you, would love to take on a mentoring role for you. Not that they've got it perfect, but can walk with you for a while and help you do it. And my dream would be that that would then be repeated from you to the next person. But you've got to take initiative. Don't think of yourself as being too good or embarrassed to be willing to ask for help. So will you be a statistic, or will you be somebody that really seeks with God and His strength to do this well? I hope you'll take that seriously. So wives, let's go back to you now and talk a little bit about your role. We've already said that in the marriage relationship, your role is to respect your husband and to support his leadership. So what does that look like? Well, as you respect your husband, you two are like Jesus. And I really want to drive that point home tonight. I think it's easy to read Ephesians 5 and to think, well, the man is told to be like Christ, but the woman somehow has a lesser role. But the vision there, and it's subtle, it's not as clear, but it's definitely there. The vision is that you two are called by God to reenact the gospel in the ways that you relate to your husband. Let me see if I can explain that. And this will require some explanation. And if I could, I should have done this at the beginning. We're going to move tonight from this broad theological vision, more and more specific as we go along, to really ending with nitty-gritty, practical, here's the way I suggest you have hard conversations, those kinds of things. So if this is too in the sky for you, hang with me for a few minutes, okay? But Jesus, And I made this comment on Sunday morning, but we didn't explain why this is true. Jesus is equal to the Father, but is functionally subordinate. So there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Together they make one God, but they're three distinct personalities. Within those three distinct personalities, there are different roles. And there is even within the Godhead one that takes leadership over the others. Now, that's something that most Christians never get. You just miss it as you're reading the Bible. And it might seem really strange concept. So let me see if I can support it with some scripture so that you see I'm not just pulling something out of the air here. The first way we can get there is God the Father has always been Father. God the Son has always been Son. God the Spirit has always been Spirit. It's not as though when Jesus came to earth, then he became the Son. He was already Son. And the very term Father and Son is meant to communicate one is leader. Okay? So that is true within the Godhead. In John 4, 34, I'm going to read a couple passages. No need to turn there. But John 4, 34 says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." What does that say about Jesus' role in his relationship with the Father? What do you see there? Okay, he was sent. He submits in his will to the Father. Okay, so clearly Jesus says, my drive, my desire, my will is to do the will of the one that sent me. He's talking about the Father. Jesus follows the leadership of the Father. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." That's the clearest passage in the Bible at enunciating the truth that Jesus functions under the Father, that the Father has a role of leadership. So there's all kinds of other things we could talk about here. Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will. Jesus voluntarily gave his life up in the plan of redemption for accomplishing redemption. I hope that's sufficient to illustrate the truth. And this in no way renders Jesus less important, not God, unequal, less valuable, the one subjected to the other. It just is a different role. He is no less God than God the Father is God. They're equal. But one has leadership. One takes the initiative. Now, that might seem like a really bizarre concept. But I think why it seems bizarre is it's not taught. And we think of worth as equal to role. Don't we? We think of, if I get more than I'm responsible over, then that means I'm more significant. That means I'm a better person. That means I'm worth more. But that's not at all truthful. Our worth is inherent in our image. And God's worth is inherent in his personhood, in who he is. So he's not less valuable being the Son, being the one that the Father says, this is the way in which I want to bring about redemption. You do it. That doesn't render him any less God. So let's take this down then and show how this relates to a husband and wife. Wives, you're equal to your husband in every way. But you are functionally to humble yourself and follow his leadership, just like Jesus does to the Father. That's what Ephesians 5 clearly teaches. You are like Jesus when you humbly choose to follow your husband's initiative. You're like Jesus when you submit your own desires to that of another. You're like Jesus when you respect and support your husband, like Jesus respected and supported the will of the Father. So you are called to be like Christ in every bit as strong a way as the husband is. There's not anything less true there. Now, I really believe that leads us to ask this question. If that's true, then why would you feel subjugated in any way by your role? If what's true of Jesus is also true of you, And if that doesn't make Jesus any less valuable or significant, then why would you feel less valuable or significant? Some of you may ask me questions related to that later. But furthermore, on top of that, God says that He looks upon you when you're functioning in this role and says that it's beautiful, that He finds it to be wonderful and amazing. Now, 1 Peter 3 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," so in other words, if they're not believers or they're believers who are not following God, "that they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair, the putting on of gold and jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit," which is, in God's sight, is very precious. God says when you look out His vision for you, that He finds that to be gentle and precious and amazing and wonderful. The image I get in my head is when God looks upon the home where a wife is pursuing her role in this way, that it brings a smile to His face, that it honors Him, that He delights in it. And that's a great thing. There's nothing in the Bible that says that directly about the husband. God directly wants you to know that that's true. So, the vision there is that you're, as Genesis says, the word used there, is that you're a helpmate to your husband. That might sound offensive, and the way we use the word help, it probably is. But in the biblical worldview, a helpmate is a position of strength. You know that who is the most common person said to help another in Scripture? The Holy Spirit is one, so that's really in particular. In broadest terms, God is said to be our help. That's the most common way the term is used in the Bible. Jesus said He had to leave the earth. Why? So that the helper could come. So God describes Himself as helper. The term does not mean unequal. It does not mean assistant. It does not mean bus boy, bus girl. Okay? It means the one that comes alongside and that benefits and helps and aids another. That's who God says He is. So, man, I got to go back to you and directly speak to a few things that come up when we teach this. You are not the superior in the relationship, and your wife is not the inferior. You are called to serve your wife. The vision in the Bible is never that you demand a headship. It's that you already have it. It's that you're supposed to exercise it in loving care and loving leadership, never in dominance. So you don't use the fact that God puts you in that position for your own benefit. You use it to take responsibility for the other. And I really believe that this ought to cause some sense of terror for you, men. Because if you really get that, if you really get that God has said to your wife, you are to voluntarily give up yourself to your husband. If you really grasp that, the last thing you're ever going to do is be domineering and dictatorial. You're going to be scared to death of blowing that because you're going to recognize that you're in a position in which God is going to hold you accountable for the entire direction of that family. And that is a sobering responsibility. One of the things that keeps some men from exercising their role well is they feel paralyzed by it. They see the responsibility level that's there, and either they don't have the guts to learn how to live it out, or they're just held down by the weight of responsibility. So, men, you never, ever, ever demand respect from your wife. That's between her and God. You don't ever demand it. That's between her and God. Right? So the vision is not, I use my role as initiative taker in the home in order to get my wife to do something. It's, I love like Jesus loved because that's what I'm called before God to do. So if we look at marriage in that way, as marriage is the gospel being reenacted, then the ideal is that in every person that God has granted you the blessing of being married. And that won't be everybody. 1 Corinthians clearly says God calls some people to singleness. You're not less important. You're not less valuable. You're not less significant. It's just a different role that God has put you in. But for those of you that are married, the picture is both husband and wife are constantly saying to one another, this is what the gospel is. This is how Jesus loves. This is who the character of God is. This is the way in which he saved you. This is how we can benefit and support each other and point to God. And that each and every day, you're sharpening each other, serving each other, making each other look more and more like Jesus as you humbly follow the other. That is the ultimate purpose in marriage. That is the goal in the design. So let's talk about some dangers that can prohibit that from taking place. That's the next little section there. So on the third page, dangers ahead. There are some things that just render that vision of marriage impossible if they're in place. Okay? And I'll just briefly walk through these. One is that there's the danger of ignoring what the Creator has said about gender and roles. If we just write all this off and say it's not truthful, it's old-fashioned, it was written for one culture, not for all, if we just abdicate it completely and say, in essence, we know better today, we're more educated, then that vision of marriage will not be actualized. It won't take place because you won't have the tools that you need in order for it to take place. So you're not benefiting your marriage by throwing off roles. You're hurting it. So a real danger is in thinking that we know better than God in how a husband and wife should relate. So I would imagine all of us that are married in the room or have been married in the room have wrestled with that or struggled with that. I'd imagine that those of us here that want to be married someday, those may be struggles that you think about. Can I really be that kind of person? Am I wired that way? Work that out with you and God and some Christian brothers and sisters. Because if you don't flesh that out, then that vision of the gospel being reenacted and spoken to one another is not going to take place. A second one, number two, the danger of thinking you're the exception. We all like to think in certain things that we're the outstanding case, that we just don't quite fit. And there are some nuances to some of this that I think there is fluidity in how a family functions. But in the overall 30,000-foot view of how God has set this up, there's not an exception. This is the truth of how God has said it's to be set up. So we can all convince ourselves that there's something about us that renders what God has said inapplicable, right? Or am I the only one that can do that? It's pretty easy for me to talk myself into that kind of thing. But the goal is that we would all of us learn to stand or to sit under the Word of God, and that what it says to us, we learn to do and to be. Not begrudgingly, we may start there, but ultimately out of hearts of obedience because we love God. I can tell you're enjoying this part. The danger of unmet needs. Let me see if I can spend a little bit longer on this. When there are unmet needs in a marriage relationship, that is the most volatile time for temptation to come in. So let's see if we can tease that out a little bit. What could be an unmet need in a marriage? Security. Okay. What? The emotional needs that a spouse would have. What else? Sex. You can say the S word. That's just fine. Okay? Okay, so you have one spouse following their role and the other one not. Okay? respect. Okay, spiritual needs. So, yeah, sure. All kinds of needs exist. And a marriage is intended to, under God, fulfill and meet needs, right? None of the needs that you voiced are unimportant things. They are not illegitimate things. And often when a marriage will have real trouble is when there are legitimate needs that are not being met. Because that's when the enemy and that's when our own flesh will tempt us. Because what happens? You go to look, intentionally or unintentionally, you wind up being drawn somewhere else to get those needs met. Discontentment in general. So that's usually the two paths that that can track on. Is one is just my marriage sucks, my life sucks, and I'm just discontented and I have a bad attitude in general. And that's toxic to us spiritually, right? The other track is intentionally or unintentionally, I am going to get those needs met somewhere else. So the whole issue of unmet needs is an incredibly important one when it comes to a marriage. You want to actively pursue fulfilling your role, in part because you want to obey God, but in part because if you're not, then you're creating an environment in which temptation is heightened in the home. Does that make sense? So you want to take responsibility for that, and you want to create a home in which hopefully there's not gigantic unmet needs. And if there are, you can talk about them and discuss them in an open and honest way. So this is a really, really key issue for many, 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 many people that I think is usually the demise for when there's trouble in a marriage. It's when there's often a legitimate need that goes unmet long enough that that person stumbles into or intentionally pursues something else. So there's real danger when there's unmet needs. I hope tonight, if you're here and you're married and you have some need in your life, that I'm not talking about a need that you're supposed to get from God. Okay, I'm not talking about worth, significance, purpose. All of that comes from God. But all those other things that you mentioned tonight, if you're in a setting where that's not happening, that's something you want to get help with. You want to actively get help from, if you're a woman, other sisters in Christ who can serve as support and accountability for you. And you want to get help in talking to your spouse about that. And you want to work on that. You do not want to ignore that. That is a slippery slope that has a cliff on it. That it used to be there were enough cultural pressures to keep us married and miserable. There's not anymore. Right? If we don't like it, we just run. That's the way it works. Now, that's not good, but that's the way it is. So you want to work hard at unmet needs. Number four, another danger, is the danger of misplaced worship. Like I said this morning about work, a marriage is also a place where people often find their quest for meaning, purpose, and fulfillment trying to be met. So, in other words, I am significant because I am a husband. I am significant because I am a father. On one level, that sounds helpful, doesn't it? How does that sound helpful on the surface? What do you think? Because what? Okay, it's not bad to be a husband or a father. Okay, you may seem more significant to others. Is that what you mean? Yeah? Okay. Okay. Makes it sound like something you've worked for, accomplished. Okay. So if the thought could be, I'm significant because I have this role as husband and as father. And that, therefore, makes me significant. Therefore, I'm going to do it well. You follow the logic? What's the problem with this? Okay? You're going to fail when you fail. What do you mean? Okay, you could set up an opportunity to be prideful. Yeah. Done in your own strength. Yes. Okay. I think if I were going to rank the issues here, number one would be it's idolatry. Okay? It's putting that person or yourself above God. Second is it could be taken away from you. If your worth is found in the fact that you're a husband or a wife, then what happens when that relationship is gone? What happens when that spouse dies or when they leave you? Or when you screw it up so bad that you leave? What happens then? Okay, you're in a big heap of trouble. Our worth, our purpose, our meaning, our value, our significance does not come from the roles we play. It comes from God. It comes from who we are in Christ. If that's a battle for you, then go back to Ephesians 1 and read the stuff that we didn't have time to go into. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is going to bore into you the truth that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, and that you are in Him, and that He loves you, and that you are significant and valuable and worth something because of whose you are. You're His. If we left tonight and all of us just believed one thing, we believed that, we would have accomplished something really wonderful tonight. So much of what we do in life is based out of the fact that we don't believe that. We just flat don't. So as you react and live as a husband or a wife, or as somebody that someday wants to be a husband or a wife, you're not looking for the person to give you worth, value, significance, meaning. You're looking for somebody that can support, aid, bless, give happiness, be a companion, all those things. But if there's misplaced worship, if there is, I'm looking to this person to provide me with what only God can provide me, then Scripture calls that idolatry. It calls that worshiping something or someone else more than God. And it's often incredibly hard to see this in yourself. Incredibly difficult. But the way you can get there is to think about what would I be the most scared of losing? And then to really prayerfully consider, have you elevated that to more than God? And then to consider what Paul says about who you are in Christ and to let that form a new foundation in your heart. He uses the phrase in Christ to describe the reality of who we are. And just in what Paul wrote, so those 13 letters, that's written over 100 times, that phrase, in Christ. It's like this constant yellow flashing light saying, here's who you are. Because the world's going to tell you, you get it from your roles in home, you get it from your place of work, you get it from how much stuff you have. That's what it teaches us, right? So that's a really major, major, major issue. One more, the danger of self-reliance. If you pursue living out these roles in your own strength, then I'll be the first to tell you that by example, I know that doesn't work. To humbly lead in the home, to not be selfish and use your role for yourself, to not slip into dominance or abdication, but to function in a way that you're living out those roles in compassion and humility, is not something, guys, you can do alone. And gals, to willingly humble yourself and follow another and support them and respect them is not something you're just hardwired to do. Sin has so twisted us that it makes those roles very difficult. And so it takes the constant submittal of ourselves to God and the filling of the Holy Spirit in us for that to even be possible. So watch out for these dangers as you're considering how do we live out these roles. One more section and then we'll start taking some questions. A great illustration I heard recently by the concept I heard in a message that that Tim and Kathy Keller did on a marriage was that we ought to view the marriage relationship as the cultivation of a garden. And let me kind of tease that out and see if that's helpful to you. When we moved here, Abby and I decided we were going to make a garden in our backyard. We'd never done that before. We heard the climate here was good for it. And so we went through all the tasks that that takes. How many of you have something like that? Just curious. Okay, quite a few. So you don't just stick stuff in the ground and go out in a few days, and then you've got a fully matured plant with fruit on it, right? Okay. You don't put a seed in the ground and then get hacked off a week later that there's no apple. Okay, right? We know intuitively that you have to work the ground, you have to dig out the rocks, you have to put in some better soil, you have to water, you have to plant, you have to tend it, you have to pull weeds. In this climate, it takes almost constant attention. If your sprinklers go bad and you go 1 or 2 days, then you're done. All right? So let's take that image that you can put lots of work in and you'll yield a great produce. Let's take that image and apply it. I'm losing my mic here. And apply it to the marriage relationship. There's a long way from seed to produce, right? The same thing is true in marriage. When you meet your future spouse, it seems sometimes like, you know, fireworks are going off and you run across the room, you're dancing and just grab arms and it's bliss ever after. Okay, that's a bunch of crap. That's not reality. That doesn't work out that way. Okay? If you're engaged or dating a short period of time, then that sense might last through that. And then it's like, oh no, what have I gotten myself into? Eventually, you're going to think that because the person you've married is not as wonderful as you think they are. And you're not as wonderful as you think you are. Right? So this seed to produce takes a lot of time and a lot of work. And marriage is the exact same way. When you get married, you've got to consider it that way. You've got to look at it that way. So let me just give you a few pieces of counsel as you look at each of these categories. There is this stage in marriage where you're planning and you're planting. And I would consider that including knowing the purpose of marriage. What do we say tonight's the ultimate purpose of marriage in God's eyes? Okay, it's to illustrate the relationship of God and His church. It's to reenact the gospel. That ultimately is why marriage exists. That's its purpose. So you need to have that as a framework for why you get married, why you stay married, and what you're trying to accomplish in marriage. The second piece to planning and planting is knowing your role. Knowing what God says about your role in marriage and seeking to be somebody that's equipped to live that out. We're trying right now as a church to equip men and women to know those things on Wednesday nights. We'll do more of that in the future. Then I think it also involves doing the initial work to set up a fruitful relationship, which is leaving father and mother, cleaving to each other, and becoming one flesh. So we've already talked through what can happen if you don't leave father and mother well. When you're planning and planting a marriage, when you're dating, when you're engaged, when you're courting, when you're newly married, the thing you want to be working on is how do we move from being sons and daughters to husband and wife and making clear shifts in how you relate to parents and in how you relate to each other. So you want to do all that planning and planting, and that's analogous to the way somebody goes into planting in their backyard. They're doing all that groundwork in order to set up something that's healthy. Next, we've got fertilizing and watering. This is when you give the relationship a chance to thrive by giving it everything it needs in order to do well. So what kind of stuff would that include? What do you think? date nights. For a lot of us, it includes some counseling. There's a lot of laughter there, but a little counseling doesn't hurt anybody, if it's the right kind. What else? Nurturing. I think Jeremy's okay with that. You need to work on communication. Communication's a massive, massive, massive issue for most people in a marriage relationship. We've all heard the saying, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. And when it comes to communication, that's often true. We just do not talk the same. So you got to work on that. You got to find ways that you can express love, non-sexual love, ways that you can make the other person know, I love you and I care about you and I want you to feel that and know that. There is the issue of sex and romance that does, especially early in marriage, have to be considered carefully. The Bible's view of sex is that it's a gift, it's wonderful, it's to be a great source of joy, and it's something you ought to do really often. That's what the Bible teaches about sex. But you turn the TV on, and you see sex on TV, and everything looks perfect, and everybody knows exactly what to do, and there's no awkwardness whatsoever. Right? Okay. That's not the real world. That's not truthful. So if we go into marriage with that mentality, then you're going to be really, really, really frustrated. I think it takes years for the average couple to learn how to have good sex. I think it takes a lot of time for people to become comfortable with their own bodies, become comfortable with the other person. You've got to cultivate that and work on that and be patient with each other at that. Anybody married here probably has stories that could support that, but I'm not going to ask you for them. Okay? How about weeding and tending? Weeding and tending, what is that? This is when the marriage is there, it's growing, it's not yet producing fruit, but there is something there that you can see. Okay? So maybe you're a few years into marriage now. What do you need to be doing? Well, you got to continue dating. The things that drew your spouse to you are the same things you need to continue doing. You don't turn that stuff off after you win them over. Right? Okay, men, you need to especially take note of that. You want to be aware of the different danger points that exist at different points in marriage. Every stage of a marriage goes through have different obstacles to it. Those provide each different opportunities for things to go well. They also provide unique opportunities for things to blow up. So what are some examples of those? Different stages a marriage goes through. Can you think of some? Okay. The addition of children, that's a huge one. Loss of parents, a move, new job, loss of a job, buying a house, caring for a parent. Okay, there's all these shifts that we go through as we age, and that each one of those affects the marriage relationship, and you got to actively work on those so they don't cause junk underneath the surface to develop that will foster weeds and will eventually choke out what's supposed to grow. Sex and romance has to be continued, weeding and tending. There's some major weeds that can come up there, right? You got to work on that. How about conflict and disagreement? Anybody ever have any of that? In every conflict occasion, there are opportunities either to become closer to your spouse or further from. And there's really not much in between. So let me suggest there are some negative ways to handle conflict. What do you think those are? Yelling and screaming. Shutting down. Burying it. Threats. Grudges. Blaming the other person. Letting it get physical. Okay. All of us know how to do it badly, probably. Okay. I think the issue that comes up here is when a marriage begins to have conflict, that it's easy to think, I'm having all these problems in this marriage because of that person. In other words, if I was married to somebody different, this would be different. So, if I wasn't married to this spouse, then I wouldn't be having these conflicts. Things would be so much better. But what's the problem with that? No matter where you go, there you are. Okay? Sometimes you're the problem. That's the truth. Okay? That's one piece of this. One piece of this is that we carry our junk with us wherever we go. So you can trade in your partner and get a new one, but you're still going to bring your issues with you. And you're going to add to them when you do that. The other piece to this that I think we often just massively miss and don't understand is the very nature of marriage. Marriage, by its very nature, is like sandpaper. Okay, you're sticking two people together, saying to them, live as one. One lovingly lead and take initiative. The other lovingly, humbly follow. And work out exactly what that looks like in your home. And you're both fallen, sinful people. And that is going to cause some friction, right? That is the very nature of marriage. So the problem isn't so much who you're married to. The problem is marriage itself. But the truth is that that's not really a problem. That's why God set it up that way. Your spouse is intended by God to be the primary tool that God uses in your life to help bring about your sanctification. That's the person that's going to see you the most raw, the most real, the most unpresented. Okay? I'm not talking about what you have on or don't have on. I'm talking about who you really are on the inside. Your spouse gets to see that in a way that maybe the rest of the world doesn't. So God wants to use that to sharpen and shape you. And that means that marriage is going to include conflict. That means that marriage by its very nature will produce the very worst in you. And you want to lovingly, graciously, kindly help each other become more Christ-like by working through those issues. Does that make sense? The issue isn't the other person so much as it is the fact that two people are together, that there is marriage itself. And marriage is supposed to be, again, a tool that God uses to set up this environment in which the gospel is being reenacted over and over and over, because you're going to need it massively. So here's some suggestions on how you can handle conflict in a positive way. Before you communicate something critical, ask yourself, why am I about to say this? So if you're in a discussion that's a little bit heated and you're tempted to come back critically, before you say anything, learn to ask, why am I going to say that? And many times it won't have anything to do with trying to resolve the situation, right? It'll be covering your own butt. It'll be what you want. It'll be protecting yourself. So learn to ask that, and that'll change how you relate. The great principle in the Gospels of take the log out of your own eye before you mess with the speck in the other is great for the marriage relationship. Look at yourself. Where am I wrong, flawed, making mistakes in this? Long before you consider, what are they doing that I need to help them fix? So go there. You want to develop a home where your spouse feels free to criticize you. Now, that's uncomfortable. And some of you just got real nervous I said that. But you want a home where there is an open door policy to constructive, loving criticism. Right? If the marriage is the place where you're the most exposed, where the parts of you that are the least holy in terms of how you live can be seen, isn't it a gift of God to give you somebody that loves you enough to say, this isn't right. Can we work on this together? So cultivate a place where that can happen. So what would you have to do for that to be the case? What do you think? Okay. So literally ask for feedback on how you're living.
Good.
Yes. Okay. So when you get feedback, when you get, hey, this seemed a little off to me when you did this or said this, what's a good response to that? No, thank you. Be quiet. Is that what you mean? Okay. Okay. Our initial stance probably is defense, right? Fight or flight. You're usually going to stand and defend yourself. What if you're told something you don't agree with? Okay. So that's really not the time that you want to explore it. You want to thank your spouse for bringing up the issue. Maybe say something like, I'll take that and I'll pray about that and let's talk more about it later. And I appreciate you coming to me. And leave it at that. Now, you got to follow up later. And maybe later there is some discussion that you view the issue differently that you need to have. But I have found personally that when Jill approaches me and says, da-da-da-da-da, now I'm not giving you a list, okay? Then many times she's right. My initial reaction is she's wrong. But as I go and carefully pray about it, consider it, then many times there's something great that I needed to glean and learn. And it's a real gift to have somebody that's willing to do that. If that's not you, if that feels scary, if that feels judgmental, talk to God about that. Talk to your spouse about that. You're missing a huge piece of what marriage is supposed to be if your home does not work that way. I can tell you want me to go on. One more suggestion related to conflict. Let me suggest you follow a particular rhythm of conversation when conflict comes up. You want to say something like, you seemed to do this or say this. Okay? That word seemed is important. You don't perceive things with perfection. You perceive them through your own eyes, your own feelings, your own worldview. So you want to set this up in a neutral environment. You seemed to do this or say this. And then when this happened, I felt this way. Your spouse may do something to you that wasn't particularly nice or kind, but they may have had zero intention of bothering or hurting you. And if you describe how you feel, maybe that will help them lower their guard and actually consider what you're saying instead of just defending. Then I would suggest you say, I wish you would do this next time. So don't just kick them while they're down. Give them a suggestion. Help them up. And then last, did I misunderstand anything? Okay, you want to frame that discussion from start to close in, I recognize I'm not perfect. And I may have misunderstood what you said or what you did. So, you seem to do this. When this happened, I felt this. And next time, would you consider doing this? And last, is there something I missed here? If we would approach disagreement, conflict, tension in that way, it would make them much less painful, much shorter, less blood, and far more beneficial. And later, it can be healthy to go back and say, what can we do better next time, overall, in a conflict? So that's weeding and tending. Finally, real quick, harvesting and enjoying. This is the point in which marriage is just reached a real strong point of fruit, where there is produce being enjoyed because you've put in the hard work to build a good marriage. And I think in terms of what the Scripture would teach us, there's four things that really teach us. It teaches us about how we enjoy marriage. One is just companionship. There is clear evidence in Scripture that companionship is provided through a spouse. And that's a good thing. That's a godly thing. Another is that you have somebody else that God has partnered you with to be on mission with, to pursue God's purposes in the world together. That can be a great thing, working alongside somebody that you know is there next to you. Sex is definitely in that category. You've done the hard work of learning each other, and learning how to fight off temptation, and now there's something great that you can enjoy there in real purity. And last, one that is massively missed, is kids. Kids are to be a place, an aspect of enjoyment in a marriage. Too often we view them as what pulls us apart or what makes life hard. And there are challenges to having kids. Jill and I were married 8 years before we had any. And then we had a feisty one. And there are challenges, but they're a gift. And you can love your spouse in ways, in amazing ways, because you have kids. So, companionship, mission, sex, and kids. Now, let me close and then we'll take some questions. You don't have to be the perfect husband or wife. You can't be. You're not going to be. But you need to be related to the one that is perfect. You need to be vitally, constantly interconnected with Jesus through the Spirit's work in your life so that you can be the spouse that God's called you to be. Or if you're not married yet, or you don't know if you'll ever be, so that you can become the full person God wants you to be. And be prepared if that ever was to be the case. Those are things you want to actively work on and think about. You got to have God first in order for that to happen. So look to Him for strength. Look to Him for living out roles. Look to Him for getting over conflicts, hardships, unforgiveness, struggles, disagreements. Focus your energies there. And I have yet to see two people who are both seeking to put God first that there's some insurmountable obstacles they cannot get through in their marriage. I just don't think that's possible. If a husband and a wife are both seeking God, then it's going to be a great thing. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Now,